Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Hosea chapter 9. And we remember the Lord is using Hosea as an example of what it's like to have a people, the Israelites, who are unfaithful to him. So he had Hosea marry Gomer, as we know, and she's been unfaithful to him. And now he's going to talk about the nation of Israel being exiled and dried up as we begin in chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. So we're beginning to see some of the consequence of Israel's drifting from the Lord, turning from the Lord, and the end of this good life that they've had. Things weren't so bad when Hosea was speaking prophecy. Some good times were happening, but judgment also was on the way, and the Lord's warning them of that. In the threshing floor, of course, is where the grain was prepared. And it's not like here, if you have a structure, you can thresh it inside, but if you have to thresh it outside, sometimes they would do that and it would be on a hill. But the problem that happened was even on the threshing floor, they had idols there. They were worshiping the idols on the threshing floor, thinking that would help the harvest. But they were worshiping a false god. And God is saying, if you continue to do this, I'm going to have to curse the harvest that you're praying is going to be increased by these idols that you have in the threshing floor area. And he says, not only that, we're going to have to take you out of the land for a while to Egypt and to Assyria, where you won't be able to get this food for sacrifice. You'll only have enough to eat. You'll only have enough to survive. In verse 5, he says, what will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. This does not sound good. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins. So, and he's saying that, you know, I have feasts that I've appointed you to keep. You're not even keeping the Lord's appointed feast days that I've put before you. So the Lord says, if you're not going to keep them, I'm going to take them away from you, and you won't be able to honor God at all because you're going to be exiled in a land of exile. And as Hosea is prophesying these things, Israel, the people of Israel, aren't liking him very much. He's not in favor. They didn't have any good things to say about him. When things went well, of course, everybody's happy. But now Hosea is announcing, you're going to start paying for some of the, you're going to have consequences for some of the things you've been doing. There's a coming judgment. And he's calling out to the people for repentance, to repent and turn themselves back to God. Because, you know, as long as we're drifting from God, he's always calling us back. He wants us back. And they were looking at Hosea saying, you got to be crazy. You're supposed to be a prophet. Say good things. Why do you only prophet gloom here when things are going well, when God is actually, to a large extent at least, he's blessing us? And he says they're like in the days of Gibeah. And in order to get a to understand it fully, we'd have to read through Judges 19, and it's a pretty long chapter. So I'll just say that Judges 19 describes perversion and violence in the days of the judges. And the men of Gibeah demanded homosexual access to a Levite. And instead, the Levite gave him his concubine. The men of the Gibeah killed the concubine overnight after having their way with her. And the Levite, in his despair, cut the concubine into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each of the tribes of Israel. So you get an idea what things were like back in Gibeah. Hosea says it's just as bad now in Israel. There's no sense of right and wrong here. The Lord is not ruling in hearts. In verse 10 he says, "And I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, like wild grapes." Grapes do grow wild, by the way. They're usually a little more sour than domestic. "But I found Israel like wild grapes," or grapes in the wilderness. "I saw your fathers as the first ripe of the first of the fig tree," or the first fruits, "at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth, from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." So God remembers, and he reminds Israel of that time when they were faithful to him. And not only that, were they faithful, they were fruitful for him. In other words, bringing people to know the Jehovah God. And he's speaking of grapes in the wilderness, the first fruits on the fig tree, bringing an unexpected blessing, something they didn't count on. And Israel was, it was like Israel. They were special to God. It was like finding grapes out there in the wilderness. They were very special to him. And their sin and idolatry in Hosea's day is like, he says, their sin at Baal Peor. And Baal Peor is spoken of in Numbers 25. I'm going to read the first five verses. They were known for their sexual immorality and their idolatry. And in Numbers 25, it says in the first five verses, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And the Lord had said, don't marry into the tribes that are around you. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." So he said that Israel had become an abomination, like the things that they love. They were loving abomination things, so they're becoming like the things that they love. They loved idols. That was an abomination to God. So God looked at them as an abomination. They'd become like them, that abomination to God. And it's our goal, of course, to become like the God that we love, to be like the God that we serve, and to become the God like the God that we serve, and not become like an abomination to the things that are around us in this world. But Israel's past had fruitfulness in it. Now he's saying you've gotten to the point where you're barren, and it's sorrowful. And the reason is you've rejected God. You've rejected the one who's chosen you, who sees you as his people. But in verse 14, it seems that Hosea stops here in mid-prayer, kind of says, give it to him, Lord. You know, bring on miscarriages. No milk for the children who are born. And then he stops to say, what will you give? What will you give? And Hosea's looking for mercy now. He knows what God's doing here, but he, because of the coming judgment, he's looking for mercy. But he says, the Lord says, give them few children so they don't face the horrors of the judgment to come. You know, if you have, part of the horror of the judgment is to watch your children die before your eyes. That's what he's saying, give less children. And when we see others around us not walking with the Lord, just kind of going through the motions, many people can come into church on a Sunday and their heart's not there, their body's there, but their heart's not really there. And one of the points I think he's making it here is that we shouldn't become self-righteous and say, you know, give it to them, Lord. They give them what they deserve. I remember what I deserve. I deserve fire. But it's good for us, and it's good for Hosea here to have some kind of spiritual compassion for those that are lost around, those that are trapped in the idolatry, that are trapped in their sin and can't get out of it, don't know how to get out of it. When we get self-righteous about that and says, yeah, they deserve what they get, give Satan the victory. So we need to be careful to not get self-righteous. We can pray for mercy. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray for repentance, as Hosea seems to be doing here. Verse 15, because we will all have friends, acquaintances, relatives that are lost, and we might think, well, they deserve what they get. That's not what mercy says. Mercy says, don't give them what they deserve. All their wickedness, verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. The root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth fruit, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. God sends Israel, saying dryness here and wandering. And Gilgal was once a place where the prophets were trained under Elijah and Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2 and 4, you can read about that. But Gilgal in Hosea's time, it's a center of idolatry. They weren't worshiping the Lord their God. It was a center of false worship, and that's the problem here. Amos 5:5 says, seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. He says they disgraced God's house, meaning God's land of Israel. And God was evicting them out of the house, out of the land. The gods of Baal, Ashtaroth, they were thought to be gods of fertility, gods of fruitfulness, and they thought they would bring fruitfulness and fertility to them. But Hosea is saying the Lord is the one who has power over the womb. And he's saying that if you don't turn, he's going to take away your fruitfulness and give instead barrenness. In this case, he was going to bring justice upon the nation. But just as he had promised, payment for disobedience when a covenant is broken. I want to read you a couple verses out of Deuteronomy 28, speaking of God's covenant. The Lord says in verse Deuteronomy 28, 64 and 65, the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, but neither thou nor thy fathers, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And in one way, I have compassion toward where Israel was, because they had a covenant based on works, but at least that's what they thought. It was believing in God, and that's accounted to us for righteousness. And we have a covenant that we're to come to God by faith, and he will remember our sins no more. In Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, in their minds, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And that's where we are in Christ, is he doesn't remember our sins. Of course, he's a God who knows all things, But when he says, I don't remember, it means I won't hold you account to those things. And he continues now in verse 10, Israel with no king. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. So he's saying the sinful state that we see Israel, and he's taking it back to farming again. You know, they had vineyards. They raised grapes. But if you don't have grapes, you have an empty vineyard, you have an empty vine. That's kind of like Israel is now in this sinful state. It's like a vine that just hangs there with no fruit on it. And God had blessed Israel with material abundance. They spent it on themselves. They spent it on false gods. They used the blessings of God in ungodly ways. If you can imagine a people doing that. Still goes on today, doesn't it? I like what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:13. He said, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we as Christians can use our liberty, we can use the blessings that God gives us in ungodly ways. But with the blessings of God and the knowledge of God, remember, we know the true and the living God. We have His Word. We know His Word. That comes with a high responsibility to use it wisely and to give it away. And since they were using God's blessings, God's abundance in ungodly ways, they were insincere in their worship. They were worshiping pagan gods, thinking that those pagan gods could do something that their God couldn't do. God's saying, you know, one thing, I'm certainly going to break down your pagan altars, but you as Israel, you have the same heart as Gomer, the wife of Hosea here, pretending to love Hosea, but living in a lie here, and the same way that Israel's heart is toward God. They go through some of the motions, but other things show that they don't have any concern or any real love for Him. And Israel's heart is shown toward God in their insincerity towards Him. Their idolatry, their hypocrisy to say, you know, I worship the true and the living God, and then going over and lighting incense and candles in an altar to a pagan god. God has to judge them. Because Israel should be breaking down these altars themselves, and they're not. Verse 3 says, for now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. But then what then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. That's a pretty descriptive phrase. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So Israel is saying, we have an empty throne, we have no king. Why? Because God's judgment's upon them. They're reaching out to foreign powers around them. These powers are dominating Israel as well as these pagan gods. So they no longer had their own king, and they placed their trust in idols, honored them, trusted them. Now they're being taken away like a trophy for foreign kings. He says here that the altars that were so busy now will have thorns and thistles. It'll be all overgrown. As he takes them away, there will be no upkeep now. It's the result of Israel rejecting the Lord and embracing these pagan gods. And it's a constant theme going through here, but it's been going on over a period of time. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them. when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim deride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. So here is God's counsel to Israel. You're deep in sin. Again, you're worshiping pagan idols here. You're rejecting the true and the living God. You're rejecting the God who loves you, rejecting the God who cares for you. Sounds like the good old USA. But we can come back. He tells them, you're willfully blind. Confess your sin and submit to my chastening here. In other words, repent. You sinned, he says, from the days of Gibeah, mentioned back in verse 9 of chapter 9. Remember Judges 19, we spoke of that earlier. The men demanding homosexual access to a Levite. Levite gives them the concubine. They rape the concubine and kill her, and he cuts them into 12 pieces and sent a piece to each of the tribes. Just to show how despicable that age was. It says that God will chasten them like farm animals that are unruly, that are out of control, even if they kick against him. So, verse 12. Here's a turn. Sow to yourselves then righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground of your heart. It's not there. That's my interpretation, okay? Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So here's a turn now in Isaiah's word from the Lord. He says, break up that hard ground of your heart. Break up that hardness. You can't plant the seed of truth in a hard heart anywhere more than you can plant seed in hard ground. And, you know, here we are, spring here, and you see the farmer's plow is going through, and then they have a thing called a disc harrow. I don't know if you know it. That's a round circle, a sharp blade that just discs up and cuts up all the dirt so that the seeds can go in and they can grow. And you can't put the thoughts of God into a hard heart. You can't put the will of God into a hard heart, because a hard heart's going to rebel against it. And he's saying Israel's been sowing and planting these seeds of sin and rebellion against God for so long that he's going to reap judgment. Israel will. Reaping the whirlwind is what he speaks of here. But he says, plant righteousness. It's never too late to sow righteousness, to reap God's mercy, so we don't get what we deserve. Remember, grace is getting something we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Is that right? But we're all sowing in our lives. We're all planting in our lives something. But the point he's making is we should be asking ourselves, are these seeds of righteousness? And what is it that we're planting in our lives that we're going to harvest back someday from what we've planted today, last week, last month, last year? Fallow ground was ground that hadn't been planted in for over a year. And, you know, it gets packed down with the rain, and it's hard. It's stubborn. You really have to work it. You don't have to work it to get weeds in. Sin's pretty easy to find. But it's resistant to seed because it's hard. Fallow ground has to be broken up first, or nothing or very little will grow in it. And sometimes the word of God goes forth and it'll touch a heart and it doesn't have much effect on it. It has very little because the idea here is it's falling on fallow ground, hardened ground. It needs to be plowed up. When it's hard, it won't let God's word penetrate. It won't be fruitful. And oftentimes fallow ground, the illustration here, is hard because it doesn't want to be broken up. And there are ears attached to it that don't want to hear. There are eyes that don't want to see. There's a heart that doesn't want to learn. And there's a soul that doesn't want to be changed. But when a plow and those disc harrows go through that fallow heart, is the illustration here, if it's a heart, it can hurt. Because it cuts, it plows up, it stirs up. And oftentimes when we're in rebellion against the Lord, we don't want to hear from the Lord. But God's word is like a knife. It just cuts in there and takes away the things that we don't need. How do you break up fallow ground? If you recognize your heart is getting hardened towards the Lord and you don't want to hear it anymore, you don't want to read, you don't want to be in fellowship, Certainly we can't do what the Israelites were doing, is worshiping false gods. You can't worship idols, and ourself can be an idol that we worship. We need to be seeking the Lord, because it's always time to break up any hardnesses that might be in our hearts. I have to do it. We have to remain teachable, teachable heart now. And some seeds have to get in the ground in a certain season in order for it to get in there and to grow properly, to be fruitful, to have any fruit at all. And sometimes, I don't know if you're aware of this, I've had opportunities come my way. It was like, you know, they say the Lord opens a door. Sometimes he does, like this, and you go, oh, there's a big door. I'm going to walk through that. You ever been, have the Lord open this kind of a door? It's open like, missed it. God presents opportunities to us that are available for a time and then taken away. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he makes all things beautiful in his time. That means in his timing. I find that really frustrating because I'm not spiritually attuned sometimes. And a door, I may be looking right at a so-called door that goes, and I go, what was that? Maybe the next day or the next week, I go, hey, that was an opportunity. I didn't even see it. I didn't notice it. Lord, help me. Because if we have a hardened heart, it's he who has to open our eyes. But sometimes God uses this example of sowing and reaping to remind us that sometimes the harvest is a season away. And we shouldn't expect immediate results all the time. If we sow sin for many years, we won't always reap mercy after we sow righteousness for one day, for example. Sometimes we have to keep sowing in this righteous behavior before the Lord to reap mercy in God's timing. And I don't mean that God isn't gracious, that he isn't just waiting there to pour out his blessing. But sometimes things don't come right away. Remember when we're praying to the Lord, three answers, yes, no, and later. There we go. Let's finish the chapter here. Verse 13. You've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you didn't trust in your way, because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Problem of trusting in our own way. Proverbs 16:25 is a great proverb. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A lot of times we have ideas that, boy, this is really a good idea. This is really going to work. But like Israel, we can see the result of trusting in our own understanding, or in Israel's case, resisting God, trusting what they think is right. It just brings ruin, and it did to them. And we know that the root of all sin is pride. All sin is pride. Me, me, me. You know, the three-note symphony, me, me, me. Trusting in our way in place of trusting in the Lord. And we just close with an idea. Like, what do we do about it? I have two verses for that, what we do about it. 1 John 1:9 and Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we find that our heart's hard, when we find that we've drifted, when we find that we're worshiping things that aren't God's, just say, Lord, please forgive me. And he's faithful and just to forgive. Then what? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with a little part of your heart. With part of your heart? With some of your heart? No. Trust in the Lord what? With all of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And what? He will direct our paths. Forgiveness, trust, and leading. That's what we do about it. And we need to have that ready in our hearts all the time to be, Lord, I've blown it. Forgive me, Lord. Lord, I love you. I trust you. I'll place my life in your hands. Direct me, Lord. Steer me. Lord, Now I come before you, Lord, and pray over these verses, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, Lord, with the uplifting part, Lord. Some of it's so depressing, Lord, as we look at the way Hosea handled things and the way the people of Israel handled things and Gomer. And Lord, we can get discouraged and downtrodden, but we do know that we worship a God who is a forgiving God. When we confess, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. He quickly forgives. And when we can't forgive ourselves, Lord, we just put ourselves above God and we don't want to be there, Lord. So help us to receive your forgiveness and to receive the guidance that comes only through knowing you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Any prayer requests tonight?